150. And stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we hear Your Word calling us to praise, and our hearts are stirred and lifted up before You. We pray that You would speak to our hearts this evening, that You would, by Your Spirit, take Your Word and apply it to us. We might be convicted, that we might be corrected, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened in faith and in grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The thing about the Protestant Reformation is that it was a protest, in a certain sense, not so much about things that the Roman church was not doing, but it was a protest against what they were doing. There's a certain sense in which no Roman Catholic could object to Scripture and Christ and grace and faith and the glory of God. The five solas that we have been considering this weekend. But where they would have difficulty is in that little word, sola. Sola Scriptura. No, the Roman Catholic would say. In a sense, protesting against the Protestants. No, it's Scripture and the tradition of the church. And if there's ever a disagreement or a tension between the two, then, of course, it's the tradition of the church that wins the day. No, we're all for Christ as our Savior, but not solus Christus, not Christ alone, because you see, He has the help of Mary and the apostles and the other saints and all of their works that go above and beyond the requirement of duty that are poured into that treasury of merit that was mentioned in Sunday school this morning that we can then draw on as if it were a bank. So it's not Christ to whom they object, but Christ alone. It's not grace to which the Roman Catholic objects, but grace alone, a grace that is free, a grace that extends beyond, a grace that is not mediated through the sacraments of the church, but a grace directly from God, a grace rich and full and free. And it is not the faith to which the Roman Catholic objects, but this idea of faith alone. No, there must be faith and works. That this idea of justification by faith alone, that a man stands righteous before God because God has pronounced him righteous, has imputed righteousness to him through faith. No, that is not according to Roman teaching. And then finally, our theme for this evening, the glory of God. Now, no Roman Catholic would have any objection to giving glory to God, but not God alone. The saints must have their share. The great theologians and mystics of the church must have their share of glory. So that the objection and the protest of Protestants is, no, it is only Scripture. It is Scripture alone. It is Christ alone. It is grace alone. It is faith alone. And it is to the glory of God alone. That is the gospel. Anything else is no gospel. As we consider particularly this evening the idea of soli Deo Gloria, the let's think back to what provoked Martin Luther to post those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg church. You'll remember that Tetzel was hawking indulgences. Now, if you're not quite sure what an indulgence is, it's essentially, think of Monopoly and get out of jail free cards. If you purchase an indulgence, it permits a removal of sin not yet committed. Or if you worry about your parents or siblings who have died before you, and of course in the Roman church, the teaching of purgatory, that there was a period after death where those believers who were not perfected in this life went through a period of purgation, a period of cleansing before they would enter into heaven. And that could be a long and difficult time. And so Tetzel says, look, buy an indulgence for your aunt, for your uncle, for your father, for your mother, for your sister, for your brother. And when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Tetzel was a great salesman. But as Luther reflected on that, he asked himself, what are we teaching here? What are we telling people? And then let's stop and think, why was Tetzel selling these indulgences? And Tetzel wasn't the only one. There were monks and priests going around throughout Europe marketing indulgences. Why? Well, you see, there was this basilica in Rome that hadn't been completed, and it had been sitting incomplete for quite some time, and yet the papacy was out of cash, couldn't pay its workers, couldn't pay for materials. You see, the real purpose behind that selling of indulgences was not to release souls from purgatory. It was not to release souls from the penalties or from earthly penalties of sins committed, but rather to bring cash into the coffers of the papacy and to complete the building of that admittedly gorgeous building. I've never visited it, but I've seen pictures, and those who have visited it tell me that, yes, it's breathtaking. You see, the church, as it developed in the course of the Middle Ages, as I was talking about this morning, became something of a political power. It took the place of the church was the only international organization. The church was the only organization that had connections across boundaries of nation states, that had a bureaucracy in place that could administer in lieu of the non-existent Roman Empire. And as the church took that place and began to build itself as an earthly kingdom, as an earthly rule, began as all earthly kingdoms do, gradually to exalt itself, to seek its own glory, to seek its own prestige, to seek its own notoriety. And you read the history of the Middle Ages and you realize how many of those, not only popes themselves, but those in the larger bureaucracy of the church were time servers. They were simply bureaucrats. They were buying positions, bishoprics and other positions for the lining of their own pockets and for the exaltation of the church as an earthly power. But you see, it is not the purpose of the church to be an earthly power. The church is a spiritual entity, and it is a spiritual power with a spiritual calling. And in taking over, as it were, the place of the Roman Empire, the church sold its birthright for a mess of political pottage. Soli Deo Gloria. We're all familiar with the prophet Jonah. It's kind of a humorous story, actually. Here's a man who's a prophet and is sent on a prophetic mission that he really doesn't want. And even after he's spat out by the great fish and travels to Babylon, he doesn't much care for the task to which he has been called. Because you see, as you find out in chapter 4, he knows the character of God. And God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And Jonah sort of shakes his fist at God and says, I knew you were going to do this. You were going to send me to proclaim judgment on Nineveh, and then you were going to have mercy on them because they were going to repent. I knew that was going to happen. I hate it. But there's a line in the book of Jonah that's really the center and the point of the whole book at the very end of chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God's grace. It is God's prerogative. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he decided to have mercy on the Ninevites, that vile and corrupt people. And Jonah knew it, and he didn't like it. But that's not the only place that line occurs, interestingly enough. If you turn to Psalm chapter 3, Psalm 3, David's lamentation in the context of Absalom's rebellion. David can see the end of his reign. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation is of the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Salvation is of the Lord. And David's confidence and David's hope was that salvation was of the Lord, that even in Absalom's rebellion and the dire situation that appeared to be facing David and his kingdom, David knew that salvation was of the Lord and that God's promises to him that there would be his descendant on the throne would not fail, because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is not of the people of God, as it were. Salvation is of the Lord. Furthermore, not only is salvation of the Lord, but he is very jealous of his prerogative. In Isaiah chapter 42, we read, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The Lord is very jealous of his glory. He alone created. He alone knows the end from the beginning. He alone has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will not share his glory. He will not share his glory with kings or with princes, or with bishops, or with cardinals, or with popes. He alone will be glorified. Now, a Roman Catholic might object, well, certainly God is glorified, but is not the church as well? Should not the church as well be exalted and lifted up and glorified? We read in Ephesians chapter 3, of this gospel, the gospel of free grace that Paul has been expounding in the first two chapters of Ephesians. This gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. You know, Paul was not seeking to be a gospel minister. Paul was not seeking to be a proclaimer of Christ. He was seeking to persecute them. And God, in his mercy, broke in upon Paul and made him a new man. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, no longer limited simply to those descendants of Israel, but now expanding to all the nations from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. The gospel is being proclaimed. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church exists for the glory of God. The church is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. The preaching of the cross, silliness both to Jew and to Greek. It's in the weakness of the church that God is glorified. It's in the lunacy, if you will, of the preaching of the gospel that God is glorified, because by these weak means and by these earthen vessels, God is pleased to bring people to himself. The church exists not to be glorified, but to glorify. The church exists to proclaim not its own greatness, but the greatness of our saving God. That when it's all said and done, And the old heavens and the old earth have passed away, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, all of the vast wisdom of God will be spread before a watching creation. All spiritual powers will bend the knee to Christ, recognizing His power and His glory and His wisdom, and in the foolishness of the gospel, the glory of God. We like to be recognized. We like to be taken note of. When we contribute something, we like to receive some attention. And, you know, we've got all kinds of practices for glorifying people. We give them medals and we give them prizes. And we put them on television. And then they disappear. When I was at Princeton, I was working in the library there. And we were doing inventory. We were checking. That means that in those days, pre-computerized libraries, library systems, you had physical boxes of physical cards. And they were all in call number order. And so one of us would sit there with the box of cards in call number order, call out the name and the author or the title of the book and the call number, and the other person would check to see if it was on the shelf. A pretty boring job, frankly. And so occasionally we'd take a little break and peruse books that looked vaguely interesting. And I remember one day that there was a big fat book, Lex Mosaica, The Law of Moses was the title of it. And I opened it up and I realized, wow, this is a real treasure house. It was a collection of articles about the Law of Moses by men who were prominent scholars in their day. I mean, these would have been, they didn't have the phrase then, but these were world-class scholars. And that was still back in the day when there was a checkout stamp. You remember those little sheets with the checkout stamp. And the last date that book had been checked out was 1895. They were famous in their day, but long forgotten. It is really the purpose of God's servants to be forgotten, to do their work, to spend their lives in labor, and then to pass the torch on to someone else. I don't know if you're familiar with the website, but the PCA Historical Society posts a thing every day. It's called This Day in PCA History, but it's really bigger than PCA history. It includes a lot of OPC history as well, a lot of American Presbyterian history. And every day there's a story about someone long forgotten, no longer remembered except in the archives of historical societies, who served God faithfully in their day and then passed the torch on to others. One of these days, Clarence will be gone. Mr. Stevenson will be gone. Others of you serving God, not so much in the ministry, in the ordained ministry, but in raising families, doing jobs faithfully as unto the Lord. You will be gone. Your grandchildren will have vague memories of you. Your great-grandchildren, probably not so much. And your great-great-grandchildren, you might be a name in a family Bible. And that's fine. That's really fine. It's really okay. John was ministering in Judea. And he baptized Jesus, and he pointed him out. And what did he say? He said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, Jesus begins to gather disciples around him, and they begin to baptize people. And some of John's disciples become concerned. And they go to John and they say, "These people that used to be following us are now running after that Jesus guy." And what was John's response? "Oh no, we've got to change our message. We've got to draw them back." No, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." May God grant us all that attitude. Now you're wondering when I was going to get to Psalm 150. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And I think most of the time when we read that psalm, we think of, particularly just in the context, the use of the term heavens and that kind of thing, we tend to think of the glories of creation. As with Psalm 19, the glory of creation depicting for us the wisdom and power and glory of God. But I think this psalm moves us beyond that, because His mighty deeds are really of two kinds: creation and redemption. And the latter is greater than the former. It is one thing to make a man. It is another thing to take a fallen man and remake him. The gospel, faithfully proclaimed, remakes men. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Greater things than these you shall do." Now, some of our charismatic and Pentecostal brethren misunderstand that. They think it means that we ought to go around raising people from the dead. In one sense, they're right, but not in the sense they think they are. We've been given the privilege of proclaiming from Scripture alone, Christ alone as the Savior of sinners, by grace alone, through faith alone, and ultimately to the glory of God alone. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. You know, again, just to repeat, somebody once said, you never realize how far man fell until you start to climb back up. Remaking a man, we never realize how hard that recreation is until we start trying to raise children. You know, it's the old saying, you know, marriage teaches you how selfish you were. Having children teaches you how angry you are. It's a hard work. It's a glorious work. The proclamation of the gospel is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And yet it's done in God's power and for God's glory and to His glory alone. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. For He alone is glorious. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we seek not our own glory, not our own praise, not our own exaltation, but grant that we may join with all things now living, that we may join with the saints who have gone ahead in praising our glorious God. Not just tonight, not just in the coming week, but in the days and weeks and months and years that we have ahead. May we remember your gospel from Scripture alone, through Christ alone, grace and faith, and only to your glory. For we pray in the name of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, even Jesus Christ. Amen.